Well, those of you that want to be prepared for physical disaster have come tonight. And I think when that day comes, if it comes, we're going to discover that God intends it to be a spiritual experience. Maybe you've never spent a lot of time thinking about it. I know at times I've pondered it, having read about it in the newspaper. And that is, how would I react or how would I respond if I came back to my house and it was burned to the ground? Everything I had worked for a lifetime, all the furniture and all the goods were gone. All of the photographs for an entire lifetime, my kids, all the places we've lived, all the things we've done, all the friends we've ever had, all of the relatives, the family heirlooms are all gone. How would I react? That's a strategically important question. And I would rather guess that many of the folks that have been involved in the earthquake have maybe asked themselves some of those questions. And I thank God that He brought this passage along for tonight. That was scheduled months ago that we would look at Job chapter 1 and 2 tonight and see how Job responded to great disaster in his life. So I encourage you to turn with me to the book of Job. It's one book before the Psalms, just after Esther in the Old Testament. And we look tonight at how Satan attempted to play a mind game with Job. The theme that we've been developing is simply this: that Satan's major target for you as a believer, and I'm talking to believers now primarily, Satan's major target, his bullseye, is painted between your two eyes, and it's right on your forehead, and every one of his fiery darts are aimed at your brain. He's attempting to control the way you think. And if he can cause you to think contrary to God's word, differently than God has written, he will cause you to act disobedient to his will. And in so doing, we've aided and abetted the enemy, and we've robbed God of the glory, and we've not grown in his grace, and we've really missed the blessings of God. And so tonight we come to Job, and the scheme that Satan wanted to impose upon the thinking of Job was the scheme of materialism. And I think you're going to be able to identify with that really well, both in terms of our contemporary society and theologically tonight as we look at Job chapter 1 and 2. Let me define what that lie is for you, the lie of materialism. And it's something that we face every day in an incredibly rich society and affluent community in which we live. Satan's lie is simply this, and that is that wealth, my concern with the material goods of this world, and my personal health are more important to me than the extension and growing of my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is a subtle lie. Incredibly subtle lie. It's the kind of lie that drives people to say, well, I can't be with God's people on Sunday because I have to work and I have to earn and provide, and on it goes. It really crushes me to hear people who no longer worship with God's people because their job is on Sunday, or parents who have allowed their children to make Sunday a day in which they work and in which they don't worship God. That's a real killer. And right at the root of it, and we need to understand it, is not a material problem, but it's a spiritual problem. And Satan is fueling and pouring gas on the flames of our own heart's desire to pursue the things of this world rather than the things of the world beyond and the kingdom of God. God has a truth to counteract that. And I'm going to hold that truth till we end, but it's one that's near and dear to me. My entire life has been predicated upon the truth that will be the antidote to the satanic poison of materialism that, quite frankly, has invaded almost all of our lives unsuspectingly. And so Job and his life, Job chapters 1 and 2, really brings us face to face with some of the tensions and some of the temptations that we face as 20th century people. You're all familiar with the name Harold Kushner, I assume. Harold Kushner wrote a book some 6 years ago entitled, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? It was born out of grief in his heart some years ago, 1966 to be exact. Into Harold Kushner's life came the news that his only son, Aaron, Jewish rabbi, one son, heritage to his family, had been struck with a very rare disease. It's the aging disease, progeria, that strikes 1 in 7 million people. And his son, Aaron, was struck with that disease. And having been struck with that disease, he began to deteriorate physically. If you've ever seen pictures of his son, he was about 14 years old when he died, and he looked like he was about 80. And grief wrapped their arms around that family and around Rabbi Kushner. And on that day, he looked heavenward, and he said this: if God exists, and if he's minimally fair, let alone loving and forgiving, how could he do this to me, his servant, and especially to my innocent son? Well, he was 3 when he was struck with that disease in 1977 at the age of 14. He died. And it only drove his father. It pushed him to seek for the answers to that question. He did not look to his Old Testament. How I wished he had turned to the book of Job for answers to that dilemma with which I sympathize. Great tragedy, great sorrow struck the heart of a father. And those of us that are parents maybe can identify with that as we maybe would think through, how would we react if our children were to die? What would we say? What would we think? How would we react? But rather than turning to God, he turned to philosophy, he turned to his own mind, and when it was all over, he came up with 3 possibilities. And he said, possibility number 1 is this, and that is, in this life, people get what they deserve from God. You know what that makes God, if that's true? A cruel despot, a Lord who cares nothing with love for you and me. Secondly, he said, if that's not true, then perhaps God is cruel, and he allows people to get what they don't deserve. You know what that makes God? That reduces God to nothing more than a cosmic sadist, who's out to inflict punishment and pain on people who don't deserve it. They didn't earn it. And then he went one step further, and he said, if neither of those are true, if God's not a cruel despot, if he's not a cosmic sadist, then God is not all-powerful. And he can't prevent evil from coming upon his people in this world. You know what that makes God? Nothing more than a consecrated weakling. Nothing more than somebody who's a little better than you and me, but who's allowed the world to be out of control. And he had to live with one of those 3 possibilities. That's all he could come up with. I suggest the 4th. I find it in the Word of God. And it is that God is sovereign, he is all-powerful, he is in control at all times, and even though evil things happen, and we don't understand it, God has got a plan, and God has got a purpose. If I were to write a book, I think I would entitle it, Why Don't More Bad Things Happen to Basically Bad People? You see, that's the real issue. We are not basically good people. We are basically bad people, but by God's grace, God can make us good and can make us to become more like him. Quite frankly, folks, we need to thank God for his mercy, that his judgment is not upon us and that we have not received what it is that we do deserve. That was the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 103. Lord, thou hast not judged me according to that I deserve. And you put grace and mercy together, and it's an unbeatable combination. God has withheld from me what I earned, and he's given to me what I don't deserve. And what a wonderful, wonderful relationship that is to have with God. And it's that Job faced in his life in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. Job was a wonderful man. And I suppose of all of the people in heaven, there's about 10 that I want to meet when I get there. I want to talk with. I want to ask some questions. And Job's one of the guys that I admire in a very special way, above and beyond most of the folks in the Bible. He was quite a guy. And it tells us in the beginning of the book of Job that he was a man to be admired because he was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. He wasn't just your average come to Sunday on Christmas and Easter type guy, or when it was convenient or when I felt like it or once every 6 weeks or when things got bad, but he was faithful to God. And he lived a life that was upright and blameless, and evil was something that he turned away from. He was a righteous man. The character of his lifestyle invaded the community. He was a man of high position in his community. He was a man who was of great influence, for it says in verse 3 that he had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men in the East. This guy wasn't just Johnny come lately in his society. He would have been the John Paul Getty, the Rockefellers, the Kennedys of his time. He was a man whom God had blessed with great wealth in a basically poverty-stricken society. He also was a spiritual leader in his home. We find that in verse 4 and 5. For it tells us that his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And it would come about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And thus Job did continually. He was a man that was concerned for the spiritual well-being of his family, for his sons and for his daughters. He's quite a guy. He was a man who walked with God. He was a man who was blessed with enormous wealth. And he was a man who had a deep sense of spiritual commitment as it related to his family. He's the kind of guy that you and I would imagine nothing bad could ever come to Job. I mean, why would God ever let somebody touch a man who honors him, who worships him, and who's devoted all of his being and all of his resources to him? Job, in my judgment, would be one of the least likely candidates for any kind of a disaster to fall upon him. And yet you and I know the storyline so well, and that's not true, because disaster did fall upon Job. People today are asking the question, why does God allow evil? I'm told that's probably the number one spiritual and moral, ethical question out on the Cal State campus over here in our own city, 35,000 students that are desperately looking for the answer, why does God allow evil in this world? And we're going to learn a lot about that as we look at the life of Job. I want to divide it up into two parts. It's really a two-round bout that Job has with Satan. It's face-to-face, eyeball-to-eyeball, toe-to-toe. Round one we find in chapter one, and it involves wealth. And then round two we find in chapter two, and it involves health. And you'll recognize very, very quickly that it's going to intersect and relate to a false theology. And I'm not sure how far it's invaded your life, how much of that stuff you listen to on radio and TV, but abroad, deep in the Christian community, is the theology of health and wealth. Someone recently called it the slot machine theology. You just put a quarter in the machine, pull the lever, and God will give you the jackpot. It's just, it's incredible. And they tell you that God owes it to you. I mean, you're a child of the King, right? If you're in Christ, and God don't treat his children shabby, right? I mean, he owns it all, the cattle on a thousand hills, and God's given it to you all, and if you don't have it, quite frankly, folks, it's just because you don't have enough faith. You haven't put your faith in the Word of God. You haven't pursued the things of Jesus Christ. And the way the story normally goes is, look at how God has blessed me, the preacher. That's the way the story goes. And what God has given me, if you'll have my kind of faith, you can have. You know what that says to a world that basically lives in poverty? Three-quarters of our world lives in abject poverty. You and I are billionaires compared to them. And that says that they have no faith, God has no love, and God has no concern for them. And we're going to discover tonight, if you've ever wondered about health and wealth theology, if you've ever watched these guys that get on TV and they've got, I don't know, six or seven rings on their hands, I don't know how they keep up with them, and they've got gold wristwatches that are about that wide and yay thick, solid gold, necklaces, anklets, you name it, they got it. If you've ever wondered how they could substantiate all of that, how they could live with that, and how they could teach it in light of the book of Job, tonight we raise and answer those questions. And so in some senses tonight, it's a night of warning that there is a false theology, and some of us are bound to, at one point or another, be tempted to buy into it. At the same time, it's a time of preparation, a time of preparation for the future. How do we respond when disaster comes our way? Well, we want to dive in and find out what happens. And I want to look at verses 6 to 8. For it tells us that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Satan does have access to the throne of God in heaven. He really does. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth, walking around on it." That's not surprising to us. We know 1 Peter 5:8 that Satan's a roaring lion, and he's roaming about in this world seeking whom he may devour. Well, look at verse 8. Look at what righteousness gets you. It means the Lord's going to brag on you. And so the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And you're saying tonight, "Well, I don't think I'm going to be quite as righteous as I've been. I'm not going to read my Bible quite as regularly or pray as frequently, because if I do, God's going to point me out to Satan." And God said, "There's no one like him on earth. He's a blameless, upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." God had the utmost confidence in his servant Job. And so Satan challenged him, verses 9 to 11, and answered the Lord, saying, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" And what he's doing is impugning Job's motives. And what he's beginning to say is, God, his motives are impure. He doesn't worship you so that you can receive the glory, but rather he worships you so he can get something out of it. "For hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But God, you put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse thee to thy face." That Job had offered sacrifices for that his sons would not do. Satan says if you'll take away his material wealth, he'll turn his back on you, he'll curse you, and he'll walk away from you. Well, God was up to the challenge, and God was in control. So he says in verse 12, "Behold, all that he has is in your power." Gulp. Wow. Note carefully, it was only by God's permission. It was only by God's permission. Satan could not come in. Satan could not invade Job's life without God's permission. Remember Simon Peter? Simon Peter said in Luke chapter 22, "Lord, I will die on your behalf. I'm going to stick with you like we're glued together." And Jesus looked at Peter and he said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." God gave permission to Job to touch the things, or to Satan rather, to touch the things of Job. Look at the next little phrase in verse 12. It's got God's permission. "Only do not put forth your hand on him." God placed some limitations. He said you can touch the things that are his, but do not touch him. And so Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now I want you to note something very, very carefully at this point. You can just jot it down maybe in the margin of your Bible. And it is that material blessing in this life is not necessarily an evidence of God's pleasure in your life. Because in a moment we're going to see that all of Job's material blessings were stripped from him. And God was still pleased with him. Never, please, never buy into the lie that you can determine God's blessing in your life by how much you own, how much you have, how much money is in the bank, and how much of this world's goods are yours. That, quite frankly, just does not measure God's redemptive blessing for you. Now, in some senses, everything we have is a result of God's blessing. For God makes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. Everything we have is from God. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, whether you're the most vile pagan who's repudiated the existence of God, or you're the purest of saints whose humble heart is ready to go to heaven. Very, very important that you note that, note it very carefully. That's really at the heart of the health and wealth, and on the wealth side of that movement, the movement that says we ought to drive Cadillacs and not Volkswagens, we ought to have diamonds and not rhinestones. Probably the chief guru, if I could use that term for that movement today, the one who's popularized it and is heard by more people, is Kenneth and Gloria Copeland. Their headquarters are in Fort Worth, Texas. And I want to read just a little bit from Gloria Copeland's book, God's Will is Prosperity. And by the way, I don't think Jesus would recognize that, do you? The one who had no place to lay his head, even though the birds had nests and the foxes had dens. Listen to what she says, and I quote, Isaiah 1:19 says, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. Well, the word willing has become a passive word in our thinking. Actually, in this scripture, it's an action word. It involves a decision. If I said I'm willing to live in divine health, I wouldn't just mean, well, if somebody slaps it on me, I'll live in it. No, if I'm willing, I've made up my mind to live that way, and I'm determined that I'll live in divine health. I'm not willing to be sick. If you make up your mind, make a quality decision that you're not willing to live in lack, but that you're willing to live in divine prosperity and abundance. That Satan cannot stop. Redemption from the curse of poverty is a part of Jesus' substitution work at Calvary. He paid the price for my prosperity, a heavy price. And I will not scorn any part of his work. I deeply appreciate every benefit that his sacrifice provided for me, unquote. You think Jesus would recognize that doctrine of the atonement, that doctrine of his death, and that doctrine of his sacrifice? Quite frankly, I've searched my Bible and I can find nowhere that Jesus died for my prosperity. Nowhere. You know what he died for? Our sins. He did not bear my poverty, but he bore my iniquity. Now they go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. It's one of my favorite verses. We sang a little bit about it tonight. And it says, even though he was rich, yet he became what? Poor, in order that we who are poor may become what? Rich. And if you read that in context, you'll see that it's talking about our salvation. But that becomes a proof text for the wealth movement today. Incredible. I sit and I watch these guys preach and talk and so on and so forth. And I wish I could climb through my TV tube sometime and just say, hey guys, did you ever consider this passage or this guy's experience? And we're going to discover with Job that it's unbelievable. You know, that kind of thinking can really drive you away from God and not towards. That's right, and I'll tell you why. Because if you begin to do the things that you think are right, believing that God owes you something, and you get nothing, what conclusion do you draw? Either God is not good, or I'm not worthy of his blessing. A while back, I read a letter from a man, a very angry man, a man who had written and asked some advice on what he should do in his family, and his wife was working, and he was in debt up to here, and so on and so forth, and we wrote back and said, you ought to get your house in order. You ought to get your house in order. Make some good financial decisions according to the Word of God. And he made some of those decisions, and he did right in that. But things didn't get instantly better, so he wrote back a very angry letter, and I quote from just a part of it. He said, I did just what you said God wanted me to do. But today I'm more in debt, and quite frankly, today I hate God. And that's the ultimate end of believing that Jesus died for your poverty, and he owes you a fortune in this life. About the same time I read that letter, we got a letter from some dear friends, Carl and Karen, who serve in Irian Jaya. And they write this in their letter. They say, back in September, all the conditions were right. I was coming home a day early because gasoline was short in the country, making it impossible to visit Pangalan Suka. The rivers were so low that the boat couldn't bring the drums of fuel inland, and a light shower beat me to the river. But that never stopped us before. But it did this time. I slipped, striking my arm on the seat of the motorcycle, which lifted it above my head in the most unnatural position, and presto, a shoulder dislocation. It was so easily done that I thought if we played that picture backwards, it would be back in shape again. But we found that it wasn't as easy as all that. After an hour of pain and fruitless effort, we decided that I would have to be taken downriver to the city of Ketapang. We arrived about 3:30 a.m. in the morning, after about a 15-hour cruise.
And that wasn't on a love book, folks. It's a shame so much of it was in the dark because I managed to stay awake the whole time in pain. Within an hour after arrival, I was put back together again, and since there was nobody I knew in that city to give me a lift home, which was 50 miles away, I left that same morning on my own bike. And I'm sure the trip did not add to the healing process, but it was nice to be home again. Understand the significance? These are people that have left their home, their country, their relatives, the wealth of America, and gone to a poverty-stricken country that they might be rich in the things of God. And all of these disasters hit them. And if they bought into the wealth theology, you know what they conclude? God's punishing me, not blessing me. It's bad theology, and it drives you away from God rather than towards Him. Well, let's look and see what happened to Job. They seem to come in waves, and there are four waves from verse 13 to 19. And I want you to think realistically. This is not a fairy tale. This is not something that somebody just dreamed up as a good story to make some kind of a moral point. And I'd like for you to really get into it as I read it. And see if you can live it. See if you can emote with it. It says that it happened on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house that a messenger came to Job, and he said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside him, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Wave one. Well, it's kind of heart-rending. Some enemies have swooped down, and the animals were taken and the servants were slain. But I think I can handle that. And then verse 16. While he was still speaking, the one surviving servant, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." My, it's a bad day. Two in a row. But, I mean, I still have my family, and two servants are alive, the guys that came to tell me. Verse 17, wave three. And while he was still speaking, and they seemed to have come boom, 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 just one on top of another, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Wow. I just got wiped out. All those sheep, 7,000 of them, and camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, they're gone. It's worth a lot of money. But I can survive that. But look at what happens, verse 18. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came up from across the wilderness and struck that house. And it fell on the young people and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Natural disaster, maybe a tornado, whatever it was. The house collapsed and all of his sons and all of his daughters, 7 sons and 3 daughters, are dead. And in a moment of time, I mean, boom, 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 he's lost all that he owned. He's lost his sons and daughters, and there are only 4 servants and his wife left. And he could have probably done without his wife, and we'll see why when we get to chapter 2. Now think about it. You know, tornado maybe, fire burned the house to the ground, or earthquake hits and it just knocks your house off of its foundation, the roof caves in, and it's all gone. And 6 months ago, you rejected the opportunity for earthquake insurance. What do you do? What's that tell you about God? I mean, you've been faithful. You're in our EE program on Wednesday night. As a matter of fact, somebody prayed to receive Christ in your visit last week. And you've just decided to up your giving to the Lord by $1,000 a month. And you've got a son in the ministry. He's training at Grace West. And you know, you've been in the church for 40 years and on. I mean, you've been faithful to God. What do you do? Where do you go from here? I've lost it all. Took me a lifetime to get where I am. Took me a lifetime to get there. Look with me at verse 20.
And watch how Job fights the battle, godly man that he is. Wonderful portion. This is Job's conquest over circumstances, and he really had the victory. It said he arose, and he acted in a very human way. He tore his robe, and he shaved his head. And in those days, that was a sign of grief. That was a sign of mourning, to shave all of your hair and to tear your robe and look somewhat disheveled. But he didn't act in just a human way. He acted in a spiritual way, for it says that he fell to the ground and he worshiped God. Circle that word, worshiped. There it is. The right response to financial disaster in your life, to the death of a family member in a tragedy, is to bow down and worship God. And he said to God, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there." Basically, Lord, I entered the world with nothing, and I'm not going to depart with anything, so why should I hang on to it while I'm here? The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of God. Praise God. That raises a question for you and me. Do we understand that when there's a title to our automobile registered in Sacramento and it's got our name on it, it really ought to have God's name on it? You recognize that when there's a legal document called a deed of registry for property that you own and houses and apartments or whatever, farms, skyscrapers, that while it's got your name on it, it really ought to have God's name on it? Because it's really God's and it's on loan. God's given, God's taken away. I came with nothing, I'll leave with nothing. I love verse 22. Through all of this, Job did not sin. He did nothing that was sinful, nor did he blame God. You know, take it, Satan, right between the running lights. I mean, that is a knockout punch on the part of Job in round one of the battle with Satan. Satan said, "God, take it away, and he'll curse you." And in fact, he took it away, and he blessed God, he praised him, and he worshiped him. That's a wonderful chapter. That's a chapter for those of us that live in America. Job had the victory, and Job was a winner. Job was a real winner. C.S. Lewis, in his famous book, Screwtape Letters, put these words in the mouth of Uncle Screwtape, knowing that Uncle Screwtape was speaking on behalf of Satan. And he said this, that prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he's finding his place in it when really it's finding its place in him. His increasing reputation, his widening circle of acquaintances, his sense of importance, his growing pressure of absorbing an agreeable worth, building up in him a sense of being really at home on earth, which is just what we want. It's exactly what Satan wants. The more we own, the more prestige we have, the higher position that we have, the more visibility I've got. Somehow our roots go really, really deep, and we clutch what we've got tighter and tighter and tighter until we say, "God, don't you dare take it away from me. Don't you dare take it away from me." Boy, a real victory on the part of Job, and I thought a lot about that. I mean, what would happen if an 8-plus earthquake hit and this building tumbled in? Not sure if you figured the cost, but it's my estimate if the roof comes in, we're looking at somewhere between $1 and $2 million to repair the damage. Are you ready to write that check? I mean, if we thought being $1 million in debt was bad, or $500,000, just think what happens if the roof falls. Am I ready to be prepared for that? As I thought about this, I identify with some of you who had been a part of Fifth and Cherry and watched your church burn to the ground. Nothing but cinder and ashes. Just one night because of some dumb move by an arsonist. If I remember correctly, Dr. Mays preached the very next morning, and his text was from Genesis chapter 50. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. If you want your Christianity tested, you know, if you're an elder and you think you're hot stuff, or you're a pastor, and we think, you know, we really are spiritual giants in the land, if we really want to be tested, if we want to find out what our spiritual medal's all about,
That's one way to do it. That'll divide the men from the boys, I guarantee it. And the ladies from the girls, so to speak, and all of that. But Job was the victor. The world would say he was a loser, and it was a tragedy. But God said it's a triumph. Because Job upheld God's confidence in him. Lesson to learn from all of this as we move to chapter 2. And that is, if you win round one from Satan, it's not the end of the fight. Just because you've knocked him to the canvas doesn't mean that the fight is over. And so it is in chapter 2, we look again, and it says, again, there was a day when the sons of God, and those would have been the angelic host, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan again also came. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Same song, second stanza. And Satan answered and said, from roaming about the earth and walking around on it. And I would assume again from what it says in Job and what it says in Peter, that's his practice today. You know, he's running through California Heights and Bixby Knolls and out to Cerritos or wherever you live. And the Lord said to Satan, boy, with friends like this, who needs enemies, right? Have you considered my servant Job? I mean, God, how could you do this to the guy? He just lost everything, including his children. But God said there's no one like him on earth. Job only intensified this, didn't he? I mean, if Job had turned his back on God and said, God, you're a dirty, rotten rat, there would have been no round two. The losses would have stopped right there. But look what happens. He's the man who fears God. He turns away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. A little subtle implication there, and that is that God was willing to take the blame and bear the burden for what happened to Job, right? You see what he says? He says, you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. That's what we're going to see a little later on in the life of David when he numbered Israel. And in one of the texts in 1 Chronicles 21, it says that Satan incited David to do it. And in 2 Samuel 24, it says that Satan incited him to do it. And you see, God's ultimately responsible. We don't have to make apologies for God. When something bad happens, we don't have to back away from it and say, oh, I wonder how I can explain this away. And, you know, maybe God had a bad day or got out of bed on the wrong side or was out for a coffee break or took a nap. Or theologians call that theodicy, trying to defend God. And I want you to know God needs no defender. God can defend himself really good. He really can. So Satan answered, and Satan came right back. He said, I got another challenge. It's the fight back challenge. It's almost like David Horowitz. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he'll give for his life. However, put forth thy hand now and touch the bone and his bone and flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And so he says, okay, I got the big picture. You know, he's got a good handle on material wealth. But you touch his body, you disturb his health, and that's it. So the Lord said, behold, he's in your power. Again, God gave him permission. But again, he put limitations on him, for he says, only spare his life. Before he said, you can't touch his body. Now he says, you can, but he says, you can't kill him. He's got to live. And sometimes that's even worse than dying, right? The suffering, far worse than dying. And so it is, it says in verse 7, that Satan went out, same MO, same pattern, went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with, my Bible says, sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And you say, well, you know, that's just a little skin rash, no big problem. Well, look at verse 8. Is this how you treat skin rash? He took a potsherd, which is, you know, you take a pot and break it on the ground and you pick a jagged piece out. And he scraped himself while he was sitting among the ashes. This was not something that Desinex would heal overnight. It really was not. Sometimes I think we miss that. I one time did a study through that. I just read the whole book of Job to find out if there were any evidences of what his physical problems were as he met with his friends. And as I went through it, it says down in verse 13, the end of our chapter, that when his friends came, they sat for 7 days and seven nights, and no one said a word to him, for they saw that his pain was so great.
That's how great the pain was in his physical problem. It says in Job 3:24 that the pain was so great that he groaned at the sight of food and he cried tears like gushing torrents of water. I mean, the guy was in incredible pain and there was no painkiller. In Job 7:5 it says there were worms and dirt in his wounds and that fluid ran out all over his body. I mean, he was just one big mass of oozing pus and scabs and he was ugly. Then it says in chapter 13, verse 28, that he was decaying like a rotten thing, shriveling up. In chapter 16, verse 8, chapter 19, verse 17, he was suffering from halitosis, probably the smell of death. In chapter 30, verse 17, it was unrelenting pain. His skin turned black and a fever raged. Chapter 30, verse 30. And in chapter 33, verse 21, it said he was emaciated, had suffered an enormous weight loss, and his ribs were protruding out from his body. I mean, that's what happened when Satan's hand touched Job. A little sidebar, Satan can cause physical illness. I'm not suggesting that's normal. I'm not suggesting that maybe that's happened in your life, but I think it's worth noting. In Luke chapter 13, it says that Satan put his hand on a woman and doubled her up for a number of years, more than a decade. So Satan can do that by God's permission. By God's permission. Satan can do that, it says in the Word of God. Well, that's what happened to Job. And at this point, you just kind of throw your sermon notes up in the air and, you know, big deal. Why all the effort? In a moment of time, I've taken out of action. I can no longer minister, can no longer be righteous. I can't take care of my animals anymore because they're dead. I can't care for my kids anymore. They're gone. And I mean, why live? Why live? And then to top it off, his wife entered the picture. And I might add, there are several occasions in the Word of God in which we look at a husband-wife team where one has been attacked by Satan. There was Adam and Eve was attacked by Satan, right? And Adam was little help, and the human race fell. Job, on the other hand, was a godly man. He walked with God. He was a spiritual leader. And so his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." I mean, she said, "I've had it. I wash my hands of all of it. No more of the spiritual stuff." I think Job must have gone, "Phew. What do I say now?" And he spoke, verse 10, I think it was with great tenderness that he says what he says, because I think he loved his wife dearly, but it's almost as though Jesus was rebuking Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And he said, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" He said, "Hun, basic spiritual principle. Understand that if we receive good from God, we also need to be willing to receive the bad." And Job understood that it came from God somehow. Even though he wouldn't understand all of the whys and wherefores, he knew it came from God and it ultimately would work for good. And so it says, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. He didn't turn to heaven and shake his fist at God. He didn't let go with a bunch of invectives towards heaven. But he just was settled in his heart that God was on the throne and he didn't understand it. And his body ached and his soul was tormented. I mean, your kids are dead, your wife's cursing God, and you've lost everything you own. Your three friends come and they know less than you know. I mean, what's left? Nothing. And he didn't sin. Isn't that magnificent? Oh, how I pray for maturity like that. And for that kind of unshakable faith in God. Well, a lot went on from chapter 2 to the end of the book, and we want to turn to the end just to kind of wrap up and draw it all together in the life of Job. A lot of conversations. Job seemed to go in and out. He hallucinated. He said some things he wished later he hadn't said. He began to second-guess God in the midst of his pain and his turmoil. And I would rather guess that the most spiritual person in this auditorium would do as bad, if not worse, than did Job in the midst of pain and the funny things it can do with our mind and our emotions.
But Job seems to come back to his senses in chapter 42. God is on the scene in chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41, and has had a lengthy conversation with Job. And Job responds to the Lord in chapter 42 and says, "I know that you can do all things, and I know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted or stopped. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And therefore I, Job, have declared that which I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. For I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee." He said, "Lord, your glory is too much, and therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." Godly man, a man who didn't sin with his mouth. And he said, "Lord, when I saw your glory, I had to repent. I had to repent in dust and ashes." And I rather think that's what we do in the presence of the Lord, whether we've lost everything or have everything. If we stand in his presence, I don't think some of the spiritual hallelujahs and high fives and some of the stuff that we do, which is not necessarily bad, but I don't think that's going to be our experience when we're face to face with the glory of God. You know what I think? I think whether we lived in the first century, if we lived in the days of Job 2,000 years before Christ, or today, I think we're going to be flat on our face worshiping God with a holy fear, because I think his glory is going to bowl us over. I really believe that with all of my heart. And that was Job's experience. I mean, from a human perspective, he didn't need to apologize to anybody. He'd done good. But when he saw God, he said, "Lord, I repent. I repent." It's the mark of a spiritual man, by the way, and one who understands that a sinful man in the presence of a holy God deserves death, and if God allows him to live, it's a blessing. Job didn't buy into health and wealth theology. He really didn't. And when it was taken away from him, he said, "I didn't deserve it, and so I can't get mad at God. I can't get mad at God." And you know how the story ends. It ends in a most wonderful way. For the Lord gave him back twice as many donkeys and camels and ducks and geese and mice and dogs or whatever else he had. He got twice as many. He had 7,000 sheep to start with, and he ended up with 14. And he had 3,000 camels, and he ended up with 6. And he had 500 yoke of oxen and had 1,000 along with twice as many female donkeys. And people often ask, well, how come in verse 13 it says he only has 7 sons and 3 daughters? You know what the answer is to that? He had 7 sons and 3 daughters with the Lord, and he had 7 sons and 3 daughters on the planet. He had twice as many sons and daughters, and he had twice as many camels, donkeys, oxen, and sheep. God blessed him double. God blessed him in a most wonderful way. And it says that after this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations, and he died an old man full of days. There is no better person. There is no more identical circumstance to what we face in the day in which we live. As we face the big one, whether it comes tomorrow or 50 years from now, is the man Job. And may I suggest that if disaster strikes, and you were to be interviewed on KCBS or KABC or KNBC, in the midst of our church that maybe is flattened or a home that's burned up or whatever, I would hope, even in the midst of tears, without despair and with the greatest of hope, we could say, "Praise God. Naked I came, naked I'll go. God has given, God has taken away. I receive both good and bad from God, and I'll bow down and worship Him, and no evil will come from my lips." Well, I pray that for you and pray it for me, that our confidence in Christ, our walk with God, would be that solid and be that sure, that we wouldn't fall apart, we wouldn't wring our hands and say, "Why me, Lord?" or "Why now?" or "Why not so-and-so?" It's the mark of true spirituality. Perhaps all of that illustrated by a closing story. It's one I read many, many years ago, and it so well illustrated spiritual triumph that comes out of earthly tragedy.
And it was written by an American officer who was flying across the ocean alone. The time, I believe, was World War I. And looking out on the horizon, he saw a rapidly approaching storm. And he recalled this. He said, "The black inky clouds seemed to be coming on with lightning rapidity, and I knew I couldn't reach shore ahead of the storm. I looked down at the ocean to see if I could go underneath, but the ocean was already boiling over. Knowing that the only thing to do was to rise above it, I turned my frail craft straight up towards the sky, and I let her mount, and then the storm struck me with all of its fury. It was a hurricane and a cyclone and a typhoon all in one. The sky around me became black as midnight, and I couldn't see a thing. Rain came in torrents, and snow began to fly, and hail struck like bullets. But when I climbed to 6,500 feet, suddenly I was swept out into the sunlight and glory such as I had never seen in the world before. The clouds were below me. The sapphire sky was bending low above me in amazing splendor, and it seemed to be the glory of another world. And I immediately began to repeat scripture to myself, and in the heavens above the clouds, I worshiped God." That was Job's experience. When the storm hit and the clouds engulfed him, he looked up and his soul soared. And as he burst through the clouds and he could see the splendor and the glory of God, he bowed down and he worshiped. Let's pray. And Father, how I pray that for all of us. I would pray as a shepherd who loves the flock, Lord, that from a human perspective, that tragedy would never strike. And yet, Lord, I would never want to pray out of your will. And so I would pray as Jesus prayed, "Lord, not my will, but thy will be done." Lord, you accomplish your good purpose. If it be through prosperity that our money might be invested in the things of the kingdom, then, Lord, prosper us not to spend on ourselves, but to spend on your cause. And Lord, if it's to live in the midst of tragedy and poverty, if that'll bring greater glory to you, Lord, prepare our hearts that we might do that, that we might draw attention to you because of our unusual response to life, a response that doesn't clutch, but a response that's willing to let go. A response that's willing to find joy in the midst of the greatest of sorrows. And Father, I, in a broader way, pray for our city, pray for our entire area as people continue to think of disaster and fear that which is coming. And pray, Lord, that you'd use it for an opportunity to share the gospel, such a natural bridge into their lives and into conversation, to tell them about Jesus Christ, the unshakable God, his kingdom that will not fall, and his plan that's eternal and certain and can't be fractured by the things of this earth. Most of all, Lord, give us a heart like Job to worship you in spirit and in truth, and to love you and to devote ourselves and our material goods and our health and our family and our children to you, and then to watch over them as good stewards. I pray, Lord, that would be our experience this week. We have no idea what life will bring. We have no idea what experiences we would have as we return on the next Lord's Day. But, Father, you've equipped us today. We know why you've called us and how you've called us and what you're looking for. And, Father, tonight we've learned how we need to respond to life. And may we be a trophy of your grace. May we be a testimony to your goodness. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.